Imagine for a moment somebody offering you a lifelong job. This would be your job. This would be your career. Here's the job description. You are to be president, you're to be present with the boss at all times, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You never leave a set. You won't have any real time, very little of your own personal time, very little of your own. Some, but not much. Your involvement would be total. You would be expected to act as and consider yourself a slave. You couldn't have your own understanding as a priority. But you would have to listen to the boss's understanding, which you may deeply disagree with. And any communication from the boss was never allowed to be rejected, diminished, or neglected. And on top of all of that, you'd be expected to actually reject yourself every day to the point of considering that you had died. Want a job like that? That's Christianity. Now, where would we come up with something like that? And here, Christians see this way of life differently than those in this self-indulgent world. They would see such dedication negatively out there. They would definitely see it negatively. The rest of humanity is self-indulgent. And we're never like that. Right? Isn't that right? Well, let's start here. We have more information than the world. We know more than the world knows. We know that God is a family. That God has a family. He's in the process of enlarging his family through converted Christians. And his begotten children are awaiting glorification into divine spirit beings like him. The New International Version translates Hebrews 2:11, both the one who makes them holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Seems to be saying that God's personally involved with his children and ultimately with all his creation at that level. And we already understand, I think, I understand, I don't know, I would hope so, maybe you too. We are to act in a relationship with God in the spirit of recognizing him as the priority in life. He gave and he gives us all life and ultimately all that will be eternal. He is our personal God. If no one else had him as their God, you would. He is your personal God. Since God tells us throughout the ages that he is to be first in our actions and our thoughts, we should learn what that means. We should learn how to do that. So today we're going to discuss this, the life priority. We're going to go first to a place that doesn't seem like it makes sense to go there. But this is the place to start because, interestingly enough, as God tends to do sometimes, he, I guess, in the way the Bible was translated, or is translated, he has decided to hide what it really says in this place. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. And we can find out what it actually says. Deuteronomy 6. Now, this we've seen this many, many times. But it seems to be saying something that flies in the face of what we already know about God, that he's building his family, he's expanding it, he's going to allow human beings into it. All right, so Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is the Shema. Now, why do you suppose this is called the Shema? Well, it's because in verse 4, the first word translated here in English, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the first word is here. Guess what it is in Hebrew? Shema. So that's why this is called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, or your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You ever hear that again anywhere else? Is that in the New Testament, maybe? And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's the inner part of your mindset, your emotions. That part of you that in scientific understanding today is actually automatic from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. But go back to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there cannot be a family being built because there's only one member of the God family. Right there it says it. Now why would we start out this subject of being able to work on the family of God and being allowed to be part of it? Why would we start it out with this verse? It's because this verse is, guess what? Mistranslated. And the world has had one argument after another for hundreds of years over what this verse means, including the entire Jewish faith. Without going into it, without getting all into the proofs and theology of it, what is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 actually saying? First of all, it should be stated that the word for one in the sense of singularity is probably not what the original Hebrew here is handling, not trying to say. The word one here is not really a singularity. That's not the point of it. It could be understood as one in priority, meaning God is to be first, the highest priority in our lives. That we could understand. But some Bible versions render the phrase in question as, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. That's what that verse says. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Why start with this understanding? Okay. Our first main point today is God is personal. He is your personal God. You know, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Put your name there. Right or wrong? It's easy to say we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Put your name there after those names. Same God. He's a personal God. He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's your God. Now let's go back to where he talks about this. Exodus 20. Huh? Exodus 20. What just happened here in Exodus 20? Well, a couple things. First of all, these people who are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai are terrified for a variety of reasons. Number one, for twice as long as the United States has been a nation, they were slaves. So how many generations is that? Of people who had no knowledge whatsoever of who God is, what he's like, except it's Pharaoh. Now they're meeting God. And the mountain is shaking and smoking, and they hear rumblings. And they say to Moses, "You go talk to him, lest we die." What's he say? Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying," 2, "I am the Lord your God, who," what? "Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. The life priority. If we learn nothing else but that, we'll be in the kingdom." Okay. The first thing he says to these people who don't know who God is, who are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, shaking and trembling in fear, while it smokes and rumbles, and say, don't let him talk to us. The first thing he says to them, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." This means he's a real being who is conscious, who has thoughts. This isn't a stone statue, and this isn't a human being, because a human being couldn't have done this. Matter of fact, human beings tried to keep them there. God also does not here designate himself as creator. Notice that. He doesn't say, "I created the heaven and earth." What does he say? He says, "I brought you out of Egypt." Sansino commentary says this: "Israel's God is not here merely seen as nature or involved in nature, but in the destinies of men. He had revealed himself to Israel in a great historic deed, the greatest in the life of any people. The God who saved Israel from slavery had a moral claim as their benefactor, their redeemer, on their gratitude and on their obedience." You know, there's a lot of people who see God as an impersonal being. They can say, "Well, I believe God exists." Now, leaving aside the fact that the demons believe, let's just say, you know, somebody says, I believe God exists, and so I'm keeping the first commandment. Well, that's kindergarten stuff. The idea that I believe God exists, and, you know, he's up there, and he has power over me, that's kindergarten stuff. That's not what this is talking about. This is the God who did something they couldn't do. He said, "You can't have anybody before me. I'm your God." He tells them, "You know who I am? I opened the Red Sea. I destroyed Egypt. And I brought you here. And you couldn't have done it." Now, how many times have you heard people say the law and grace can't be mixed? We went through this in 1995. The law is the law. And grace, well, that's Jesus Christ who brought grace, so the law and grace can't be mixed. Well, he says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." That is one of the greatest statements of grace in the entire Bible. The Ten Commandments starts out with one of the greatest statements of grace in the entire Bible. And especially in Hebrew, there's little differences in Greek, but the word means basically the same thing, grace. In Hebrew especially, it means favor. A favor. A favor. Do me a favor, will you? Give somebody a favor they didn't deserve. You see in the Old Testament, people give grace to another person. They show mercy. Israel couldn't get out of slavery. Israel couldn't save itself. Israel couldn't overcome Pharaoh. Israel couldn't understand anything. Israel didn't have the Ten Commandments. It's an act of grace. It's not the opposite of grace. It's an act of grace. to give the law to Israel. And we'll see why. Well, let's start here. When we breathe, we're getting breath that God gives us. That's grace. We don't deserve that. It's through the favor of God. When you and I get anything, it's grace. What do you and I deserve? When you go home tonight, can you get a ladder, climb up to the top of it, knock on the door, and say, God, here I am? Of course not. Why? Because God has to reach down to you. Oh, but I go and pray to him. Really, why? He's the one who draws you to him. Yes, but I go and pray. Why? We have to examine ourselves enough to understand that all goodness and all righteousness, whether it's in us from God, or whether it's coming to us from God for purposes that he has designed, is from him. He has to reach down and draw us to him. So you see, when we talk about grace, a lot of times we talk about Jesus Christ and the greatest expression of God's grace, right? Jesus Christ. Forgiveness given to us through Jesus Christ. Paul uses the reference to Jesus Christ as grace. God's ultimate favor. I brought you here. You couldn't get here. I brought you into my presence. I give you my spirit. You couldn't get that by yourself. You can't make this happen. Only God makes this happen. He is the Lord, your God, who brought us out of sin through Jesus Christ, and he is your God. And every year, the days of unleavened bread, what do we celebrate? Well, we celebrate coming out of sin, like we're coming out of Egypt through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're coming out of Egypt, well, you know, the dark Egypt, you know, and then we come into the light of the promised land, and the bread is the symbol of becoming de-leavened, not having sin in us. And we look back and we study Exodus and Satan being the god of the world and Pharaoh of this world and the opening of the Red Sea like baptism. Well, we're here, and God brought us here. And if you don't understand that, learn. We aren't here by our own strength. And we wouldn't come back. We wouldn't come back by our own strength. We would find a way out of this. And after God brings us here, he says, I am the Lord your God, and I brought you out of sin, and I'm the Lord God who, through my Son, made this possible. You have no other gods before me. Now we're going to talk about that. Because since he's your God, and the world doesn't understand that, let's consider for a minute that since he is the benefactor who has brought us out of Egypt, is bringing us out of Egypt, is bringing us toward the promised land, what did Israel do when they saw all the miracles, when they were released from being slaves? What did they do? They considered his benefits not really benefits, didn't they? Let us go back. You brought us out here to kill us in the desert, and on and on. So, when you and I consider God's benefits not really benefits, we're doing the same thing Israel did. Oh, I consider his benefits benefits. Really? Really? Well, let's consider that this is something new at this point in history here in Exodus 20. That nothing should go before the living God. That was a brand new idea. So you were supposed to have faith in God, but the idea of having nothing before him was new. Being loyal to him, being faithful to him, but nothing before him, period, ever, was new. And it was going to continue on into the New Testament. Now we already know what that great commandment is, and the two great commandments. It's in Matthew 22. It's also in Deuteronomy 6, which we looked at. That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in what order do those two commandments come? is the first commandment, you should love your neighbor as yourself, and then because of that, you will learn how to love the Lord your God? Well, that's nonsense. The first commandment is, you should love, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt, and I tell you, nothing else goes before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like to that. Now that's a whole study. We're not going to take time for that. But I want to give you a clue. Love your neighbor as yourself means something very simple. If you look it up in Greek, you'll find out love your neighbor as yourself is agape, your neighbor, as you agape yourself. How do you agape yourself? How do you selflessly love yourself? How's that possible? You first have to understand what God's doing in you. You first have to understand how powerful what is happening in you and what God's doing, not you, what God's doing. And that's a product of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. You can't keep the second commandment at all until you keep the first one. So all of the service of all of the religious, sincere religious people, so that they can serve mankind, and that's how you get next to God, isn't how it's done. The personal relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ first is what God's simply saying. It's so simple. It's so easy to understand. Do, that's different. So, first point being that God is personal. Second point is, he's our benefactor, our protector. And we don't really like his benefits. I'm going to go through this real quick. Remember I gave you a job description in the beginning? Okay, we don't need to turn to all these. But here's the job description. Remember, you have to be in the presence of the boss at all times. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Don't have to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Now, how in the world do you pray without ceasing? You have to go, you know, throw away your career, throw away your job, throw away your family, throw away everything, and just go in a corner in a private place in a closet and go and pray, and you never stop. You probably die in there because, you know, you can't eat because you have to pray without ceasing. What's it really mean? You see yourself as in the presence of God at all times. You're in the throne room at all times. You're following Matthew 5 and 6 at all times. That's what that means. Pray without ceasing. Be in the presence of God at all times. And what did I say? You'd have to be in the presence of the boss at all times. The second part of the job description. You're not going to have a lot of you time. Not much to yourself. Two words. Pray always. Well, if you're praying to the Father, you can include yourself in there a little bit, you know, once in a while. But we know that the priorities in the sample prayer are primarily everything else but us. Although we're included in there. By the way, where are you going to find that, this wording, pray always? You'll find that in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and other places throughout the New Testament. But what is important is that almost every time you find it, it's in the context of praying for others. Or removal from the world. Pray you that you might be counted worthy to escape. Oh, I should pray so I can escape. Does that sound selfish or what? Why would you pray so you can escape? So you can serve. Pray that God would allow you to continue to live so you can serve all the way on into the kingdom, into the resurrection. Okay, now that's selfless. In other words, you have to take a look at what he's saying. Instead of looking at it like a carnal human being, look at it like he would. Why would he say such a thing? Pray that you understand to discern the times that you would be counted worthy to escape. He doesn't want you to die. Okay, so now you have very little you time. How about the next part of the description of the job? You're a real slave of this lifestyle. Well, you know that one. A slave of righteousness. You're a slave of righteousness. You and I are supposed to be slaves of righteousness. Listen, hey, you know what? This church area excuse me being indelicate here, is made up of older people. Have you noticed that? Because I'm not, but I know. All right. So this is advanced Christianity here. This isn't the kind of thing you can talk to many about because they'd go, it's too hard. This is total commitment. This is an absolute total involvement, immersion. Immersion, like baptism, in Christ and in the Father. So where do you get slave of righteousness? Romans 6:18-20. Romans 6:18-20, which, by the way, says it three times. And then, you know, not only are you a slave of righteousness and you have very little you time in the presence of the boss at all times, but you also can't prioritize your own ideas over the boss's ideas. Sounds like Dilbert here. You can't prioritize your own ideas over the boss. What kind of company is this? Well, guess what? Proverbs 3:5. Lean not to your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. But I want to think my own thought. Listen, lean not to your own understanding, because guess what? We're not really very competent, are we? God brought us here for a reason, away from the world and our own thinking for a reason. Yeah, well, but my ideas are pretty good. Okay, how about communication from the boss could not be ignored? You can't get rid of his ideas and throw them away, or, well, he doesn't know what he's doing because it doesn't make sense to me, which I, by the way, have actually run into in business. Well, it doesn't make sense to me. Yeah, but that's how it's done. But it doesn't make sense to me. Okay. I've actually had those words said. But in relationship to God, when he talks to us, he tells us things that don't make sense to us, and yet, he says, listen. Where does he say that? Quench not the Spirit. Don't choke it. Don't try to throw dirt on the fire and quench it. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And now, obviously, this rejecting yourself so much each day that you get to the place that you see your old person, the one who has their own ideas and their own priorities and their own hoping to be free from God, die. You want them dead. That is like the death of your old approaches. And Paul says this. He says, I die daily. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:31. I die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. So we have to grasp that what's happening is that God doesn't expect our life anymore. He didn't call us out to stay like this. He didn't call us out to say, well, yeah, but this is an extracurricular activity that I begin to think about somewhere around 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 o'clock on Friday morning. This is total immersion in a way of life. Always in the presence of the Father. Always in the presence of Jesus Christ. Part of the family all times. But the world won't like it. They don't know you because they didn't know him. Does any of this sound familiar? When he says, I brought you out of Egypt, you will have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. He's not kidding. This is the life priority. And if all of our life were based on that commandment only, we'd figure everything else out. That's why he put it first. 1 John 1. Let's turn there. 1 John 1. Because we really do need to talk about forgiveness when we sin. We do. We need to talk about that. So let's do it. Because if we're forgiven, that would mean then that we're sinless. Now, since we would be sinless, that would mean then that we would be righteous. Well, there's where the confusion comes. The righteousness of God is what we're talking about. Let's see that. Okay? 1 John 1, let's go to verse 7. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the blood, the sacrificing attitude and approach, and right down to the point of death, as Paul puts it, cleanses us. If we accept that attitude and live that attitude, it cleanses us. If we say that we have no sin, though, We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So where does the righteousness come from? Well, we kneel down and we say we're sorry, and so we're righteous now. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. Yes, but I behave well. I take care of, I do service. Nonsense. He cleanses us. He makes us righteous, and his righteousness is in us. That's what this is saying. There's no question it's never us that creates righteousness. We do not originate righteousness. We do not originate good to the point where Jesus Christ was asked, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And what did he say? Don't call me good. He was a human being when he said that. Only the Father is good. All right. So, God is personal. God is our benefactor, and we have difficulty accepting the benefits. Third point. God gives us all that will become eternal. The more importance that has in our consciousness, the less importance our temporal lives have. He gives us all that will become eternal. So, the third point is, how do we respond to him when he says, look, you'll have no other gods before me? Well, we have to establish, we have to develop, we have to maintain a personal relationship with the true and the living God, the most important commitment we're ever going to make. It's our primary focus. He is to be the supreme guiding power over our lives. Not our boss, not our family, not our own ideas. And it's funny, too, because our human mind will come up with the idea that, or come up with a course of ideas where we will think because we're in the church, our thoughts are righteous. How well is that working for you and me? Just because we're in the church doesn't make us righteous, does it? No. It's the relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. He is the supreme guiding power over our lives. And he pointed out that there is a higher level of righteousness, not just the concept of the letter of the law, but in fact, the spirit of the law. Without turning there, I'll just explain to you that James 4, just the front end of James 4, talks about why there's such disagreement on the planet. Why would there be? It's us. No, it's Satan. No, it's society. No, it's us. James 4, first few verses. We don't have to go there. So now, let's go through a list of how-to-dos, right? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that God has commandments that are spiritual, and they're spiritual in nature, which means they're permanent, and that they're good. Romans 7. Let's just turn to Romans 7. So, well, we've seen this before. Okay, but this is where we have to start. Why would this be here if we wouldn't be able to see it over and over? Okay, look, the reason it's here is that mankind can't take it. Mankind can't handle the truth. Here's one of the truths mankind can't handle. Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law... Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Who said this? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm carnal. Okay, by the way, that's a rather smart thing to say, wise thing to say. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Amazing! Now, verse 12, go back to verse 12. So the law is spiritual. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law is spiritual, and it's just, and it's good. What law? Well, first, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That's one of them. That law. And so first we have to acknowledge that God's commandments are spiritual in nature and they're good. Second, we have to recognize that God will not establish an eternal relationship with anyone who is willfully choosing to continue transgressing his law. But I sin, am I kicked out? Does God not let me in the kingdom? Well, we just went through this. When we sin, we go to God and we say, we sinned. We hate that. Paul says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. Okay. But he won't put up with that forever. Isaiah 59. He will not establish an eternal relationship with any one of us who willfully chooses to continue transgressing the law. Isaiah 59. Go back here. By the way, I should say that when you take a look at Paul saying things like, I'm carnal and I sin and I do the things that I wouldn't, right? He's recognizing things he's not doing on purpose. He's recognizing things he's doing. By the way, it's not the devil doing that. The devil made me do it. It's his carnal nature. That's what he's saying. I'm carnal. Okay, why is that important? It's because we sin. We don't even know what our motivations are. It happens. Now, the difference is when we do know and we turn and do it anyway, on purpose. You know, it's almost as if we have malice with a forethought. Right, that's different. God won't establish a relationship with somebody like that. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, 1. Behold, hey, look at this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. What a funny thing to say. His hand isn't shortened. He got a short hand? Well, it's not shortened because, you know, he can still get me. He can still reach out and touch me. That it cannot save. He can save us. Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He won't participate with sin. He won't do it. We just, in Rockford, had a fella who was 37 years old. They're trying to figure out what the sentence should be, but they have decided, and I've never heard this before, they've decided this man, he's been convicted now of illegal use of a firearm again. He is a habitual violent criminal, and he will spend the rest of his life in jail, but they're trying to figure out how the sentence will be imposed and how many crimes are going to pile on him. I never thought of that. You can be habitually a criminal. Oh, by the way, here's another thought. Someday we'll get to this. You can deny God. You can say, I understand what you're saying. I understand it. I fully did understand that. I know why you're doing this. I know you're building your family. I understand this whole thing is coming about, but I don't want anything to do with it. My look at life is that I don't want anything to do with the sacrificial attitude thing. I'm not going to participate. You're denying God. Obviously, that's an unpardonable sin. But you and I can also ignore him. Someday I'll get a chance to give you a very good description of how it looks like someone is, biblically, how someone is actually following his law and they're not even close. Not even close. And that's not in the New Testament either, by the way. So it is possible to ignore God without denying him. You can be aware of him and trying to serve him and do what you're supposed to do, and you're ignoring him the whole time. Well, he gives us specific things to do. He says, well, I'll go do it another way. I'll do it, but I'm going to do it another way because I want to please God, but I'm just going to do it another way. That's ignoring him. And we'll get into that someday. Everything we are, all we are, and everything we have or ever will have ultimately comes from one source. And it's not Walmart. He created for us a wonderful dwelling place, this beautiful planet that has everything on it to not only please us, but take care of us and encourage us to be alive It's all here. He gave it to us. And we haven't found a single place anywhere so far in the observable universe that's like that. And at the same time, he wants us to understand that we must never direct our worship toward anything he's made. You say, well, that's silly. I wouldn't worship a tree. Yeah, well, how about worshiping your job, or worshiping your mate, or worshiping your money, or worshiping your ideas? Anything he's made, we can't worship that either. We can acknowledge he made it, but don't worship it. Worship the Creator. By the way, that includes even worshiping on our own reason. And the biggest problem, see if you don't agree, the biggest problem human beings have is they will reason out how to not do what God said, ignore God, and explain it factually. Well, but. My classic example of that is the person who was asked, it was a career thief, professional thief, asked, hey, why would you take from other people? You're perfectly capable, because it was very clever at doing it, very, very good at it. Why would you take from people? And he said, well, you know, because my money was in their pocket. Made sense to him. This thing in here, this thing between the ears, is exquisitely capable of ignoring God and coming up with reasons to not do what he said. But thinking we are. So that's why he says, have no other gods before me. That's what that means. Can't have any other gods. That's why we have to be in. This is hard work. Well, I have the Holy Spirit. It'll lead me. It's hard work. We have to go to God because he's going to us. He's coming to us. I mean, ask yourself, why do you go pray? Why do you go study? God does that. He's calling you to do that. Do you think he stopped calling you when you were baptized? Really? He stopped trying to get you to pay attention? When you were baptized, you go to him now. No, he's constantly taking care of you and me, giving us life, forgiving us, while we spit in his eye. All creation is created and sustained by the Creator, including us. And the first commandment warns us to not accept a religion or a philosophy that teaches that our life and well-being originate from, with, or depend on anything other than the one true God. There is no other source of life or blessings that mean anything. There's no other power that rules over the heavens and earth. Nothing but God. That is the first commandment's powerful message. It is nothing is above him. Just acknowledge that. And that causes us to react. We are to worship and serve our Creator, the miracle-working God who had ancient Israel come out of Egypt by his power, by his hand, out of bondage, and to credit our existence and blessing to no other source. But I read a book, and I have a degree. So I'm better than other people, or I know about what righteousness is, so I'm better than. Listen, this idea of comparing ourselves among ourselves thing is so nonsensical, so kindergarten. It is so ridiculous. We're so interested in being equal or better than other people. You know, how do I know this? Watch somebody drive by you. Watch what happens on the road. You want to see somebody just boil? Pass them. The great me has been passed. We shall not have this. Right? You can go find videos that they call them idiot fails. Idiotic fails. Where people, and mostly in Russia, I don't know why Russia, but anyway, maybe it's a lot of vodka, but they tend to just drive into each other. Yeah, I'm going here. You can't go here. Bam. You know. Now nobody's going. Isn't that the way of life? You can't because I am. Bam. Now nobody's going now. We're so busy one-upping each other or being better or more righteous or being worried about the righteousness of others that we get to the point where we're not paying attention to God. Oh, yeah. That's the first commandment. You can't keep the second one without the first one. It's impossible. So, see if this premise rings true. Since we are to learn to be like him, and we will be like him, what's he like? Let's look. Give you a little primer here. God has remarkable works, and we can best comprehend his character by looking at them. Let's go to the 145th Psalm. 145th Psalm, 145. This is part of what is called the Great Hallel, the Great Praise. The 145th Psalm in verse 5. 145th Psalm, verse 5. What's he like, this person who is caring for you when you didn't know him, when you ignore him, when you and I ignore him, when we are willfully ignorant of his direction? We break off communication, and he continues to try to reach down and get our attention. Obviously, there's a place where he stops. Psalm 145, verse 5. 145, 5. I meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men will speak of might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. And they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. This is what he's like. And the Lord is gracious. He's gracious. We don't deserve the gifts and benefits he gives us. This is not just talking about forgiveness. It's his giving you breath. He's gracious. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's completely full of it. And there is no limit to his compassion. Slow to anger and great in mercy. Yeah, but that's God, though. Boy, is that an excuse or what? We're to learn to be like him. Learn to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. But it's God, though. Uh-huh. You mean I'd be like, yeah, exactly. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and your name. 107th Psalm. Go back to the 107th. What else is he like? 107th. This is just a primer of what's he like. 107th Psalm. The beginning of book 5 of the Psalms. You probably don't care about that. But anyway, the 105th Psalm, 107th Psalm. Excuse me, 107th Psalm. And verse 8. Verse 8. 107th Psalm, verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works for the children of men, to the men. For he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Obviously speaking in spiritual terms, that it's possible to be starving to death spiritually and go to him and be filled up. Moses adds things about him. Go back to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18. And by the way, you're going to have to tell me, just tell me anytime, not necessarily right now, if I'm going too fast because I bring a Bible and I turn with you. So if it's too fast, then I'll slow down. Anyway, Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. Deuteronomy 10, 18. He, God, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. Who cares about them anyhow? They don't contribute to society. The fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. These are people who don't know God at all. That's what stranger means. They don't know God at all. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 45. This is Christ speaking here about God, talking about his Father and the God family, Matthew 5, verse 45. Let's start in verse 44, why not? Because this is the concept of what God's saying anyway. Verse 44, Matthew 5, verse 44. But this is the Beatitudes, obviously. But I say to you, love your enemies. Well, I don't like that idea. This is a benefit. God's telling us to love our enemies. This is a benefit. This is how the world will work for all time. I don't like that benefit. That's not a very good benefit. I want to hate my enemy. But love your enemies. And bless those who curse you. No, I'm breaking that off. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, that isn't going to fly. I'm not going to do that. See, it's possible to ignore it. Oh, but I have reasons, though. Oh, well, okay, then that must be all right, if you have reasons. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So who am I to say that this person doesn't deserve God's care? Or mine? Because my job and yours is to learn to be like him. But I don't like that. All right, stop. See, that's the thing. We learn to ignore God. We're very good at justification. Yes, but I'm good and they're not. Okay, enough, right? Isn't that something, how we'll do that? You know what I think? I actually think God will send people to make you miserable. You want to keep this up? He'll just... right. Now, he's also concerned about the well-being of people. It doesn't make any difference who they are. People who live in ignorance of his existence, that he's concerned about them. 2 Peter 1. Look, 2 Peter 1. If you want to be like him, you have to figure out what he's like. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter 1, 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Who offers that? Is that online? You know, is it on Amazon? How do you get the divine nature? You send in, you get a credit card. How do you buy the divine nature? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Escaped. Sounds like Egypt. And we go on and on and on this. It doesn't stop. That's what he's like. And there's a family relationship. Obviously, we already know that the family is named after him. The whole family in heaven and earth. And this special relationship makes us come to the place where we will be like him. 1 John 3:1-3. 1 John 3:1-3 shows us being like him. It's an awesome purpose for which you were born. Do we have time for this? I have other things that are more important, you know. Much more important. To become a member of the very family of God, this remarkable, loving, living God, the creator of the universe, has all this in store for us and we can't even comprehend it. And he wants us to be part of his family, to live forever. And seek that first, along with his righteousness. And we have to decide consciously to do it. It's hard work. We have to work very hard to do that. I brought you out of bondage, he says. I brought you here to make you free. First commandment is personal. He is our benefactor, and we don't like the benefits. And when we learn to be like him, we won't like ourselves. Somebody isn't going to get liked here. Either we're not going to like what God wants, or we're not going to like ourselves. But you know what? I can list, because in the last year, I've been pretty good. I wrote it all down so Santa Claus would bring me stuff. Would you turn to Matthew 7, please? There are many things I did that were right. I guarantee you, I don't have to worry about any of this, and that I am, in fact, just going to see to it that I don't take the Passover unworthily, that I am aware that God gives me all these things, that He is my benefactor, that He is the God who brought me out of sin, which is what He is, above everything else, 24/7. He shows Himself to be our personal God. He is our benefactor and Savior and guide, and we don't like it. But when we look to Him and respond to His ongoing, outgoing benefits, we develop a personal relationship with Him that will be going on for eternity, because we'll come to be like Him. If you look at what faith is, if you look at what obedience is, if you look what conversion is, if you look at what transformation into the kingdom is, it all comes down to the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Nothing is more important, ever. But I won't get anything done that way. Human reasoning, right back in there again. He is the Lord your God. You decide. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.